Happy Reformation Day. Thank you, Trish. In 1922, my grandfather graduated from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Seminary in St. Louis. And 56 years later, he preached his final sermon on Easter Sunday, which was my birthday, my 10th birthday. And so today I just want to celebrate Luther's courage for following Christ and his leading, and then also just to celebrate my grandfather's legacy of faith that was really rooted in the Reformation. So we're going to read our scripture today from 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 7. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's page 796. Beginning at verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's word, keeping his commands, that's what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it be trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Here ends our reading for today.
Thanks, Jed. We're actually in a larger series of 8 weeks now. We've been looking at the Reformation, and a smaller series of a two-part one looking at kind of Luther's teaching on work and what that means in our lives. So I want to review a little bit about where we were last week, even if you weren't here. Hopefully you can pick up and make your way for where we are today. So just a quick show of hands, how many of you are priests? A priest? Anyone here a priest? My work is not done. I'll still have a job next week. We touched on last week the fact that God has said that in Christ, all of us are priests. Every one of you, if you are a believer, has the freedom to come before God in the same way that any priest, pastor, whatever else does. So if I ask who here is a priest, I should see every believer's hand go up, because I am. Who is a layperson here? Right? I am also a layperson because I'm a person. That's what laity means, right? I'm a part of the human race, and there's no different value that I possess as a pastor by wearing these robes that you don't have, that you have. I don't have a deeper connection to God, any of those things. We share all those things together. We talked about the idea of vocation, and we mentioned the vocation is not only an economic vocation, but any place that we have in life. So I want to invite you right now to think through all the vocations that you possess. Those can be marriage, it can be family, it can be commitments into another social organization, it can be an economic vocation. Just kind of gather in your mind right now, what are all the vocations that I possess, that God has called me to in my life? If you're young, maybe it's a vocation as a student, an athlete, whatever else it might be. And with your eyes closed, just for yourself, thinking about those vocations, can you recognize that for each and every one of those, God has said there is dignity and value over you in that role that he's placed in your life? There's no greater dignity or value in some other role. Each one of those roles is precious and valuable to God. And now if you open your eyes and look around the room, go ahead and do that, don't look at me, you will see other vocations. And you can look at them and say, you have equal dignity and value to the vocation that I possess. Whatever vocation you have, whether I know it or not, doesn't mean you're any higher or more valuable or more dignified than me or any less valuable or dignified than I am. If you're an 8-year-old kid and you're going to, third grade or whatever it is at that point, right? Second grade, is that where it is, right? So you have the same dignity and value that I have if I run my own business. Right? This is what Luther is teaching out of God's word, that we all share that together. And he invites us into this place that to operate in our vocations, all of them, be they economic or not, in ways that benefit others. We're not merely showing up for work so we can get a paycheck. We're showing up there so that we might love other people. So for Luther, a lot of these ideas were rooted in one of the passages or the verses that we just read out of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, whatever place God has put you in, whatever position, you can read vocation, you ought to stay in that place. And so Luther is reminding us that we live in a world where we have jealousy abounding, and it's easy to always look and say, that place would be better than mine. That position would be better. That vocation would be better than what I have. And Luther reminds us not only to contentment, but also to submission, to say, God has granted the position or vocation that I have, and I need to receive it with thanksgiving and be where I am. Now, when we think on some vocations, that makes a lot of sense to us, right? If you think about the vocation of being a parent, right? We look very poorly on individuals who walk away from that vocation, right? Right? Even as a society where we're not going to high-five you if you walk out of a parenting vocation because it's hard, right? But there still are people that do it, and there are a lot of grandparents in our society raising their grandkids because parents have stepped out of that vocation, right? There's not as much of a stigma on a marriage, but we recognize that happens too, right? There's a commitment into a marriage, and people walk away from that vocation because it's difficult or because it's hard. And there's calling back to those things. And so Luther reminds us that when God invites you into those things, it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. If you're a new parent, it doesn't mean it's going to be the easiest thing you've ever experienced. If you're in a marriage, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But God invites and calls us into a place of consistency, of faithfulness, even when times get difficult. Right? That's where Luther kind of roots those things. Now, Luther took a lot of things from the Catholics and kind of left them the same. One of those that he has is this understanding that when you take church and society together in natural law, what you have is a position where status quo is almost divinely given, which is kind of where you can go from this passage, that wherever you are right now is God's will in your life. Don't mess with his will. Right? You can take that either personally or you can take that societally and say that we have the leadership that we have as society, we have the situation we have, because that's God's will over us. Right? And that's God's will over any other country with the leadership they have, etc., and all those kinds of things. Right? You can step into that category and view that as status quo, so that anything that goes against whatever the situation that is right now becomes almost anti-God, because God has given this situation that we're in. Right? So any rebellion is an invitation into chaos or moving outside of the order that God has given into our world. Now, context is important. We've said it all the way through. We'll pick up the Bible again. We do use that here too, right? But we always look at context. And so for Luther, this is really important too. What year was the 95 Theses hung on the door? 1517. The math shouldn't be that hard for you, right? Subtract 500 and you're there, right? So as little as 7 years later, there was an immense peasant revolution. You may not know about it, but it is the largest and the widest spread, so much bigger than just Germany, popular revolt that Europe had seen prior to the French Revolution, right? And you're maybe familiar with that, Marie Antoinette, Let Them Eat Cake, all the guillotines, Tale of Two Cities, Les Mis, all those kinds of things. We have a lot more stories around that. But there is this immense uprising of these peasants who had been losing power for years and years and years. The German princes that they were revolting against had absolute power in their domain. There was no way to circumvent that, to question, to challenge their authority. And so they steadily, over time, began to get more and more taxes that were higher and higher. The poor were deeply oppressed. Luther recognized that the cries of the peasants were valid and legitimate. He said they have a reason to be upset because they are mistreated and they are abused and they are robbed blind by those that are wealthy around them. But Luther also said there's no space for you to step out of the place God has called you to be. And there's no room for violence or a movement to change those things. However, Luther said it was okay for the princes to use violence against the peasants. It burned out within the course of about a year and a half, a few things afterward, but really in that time period. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 300,000 peasants were slaughtered. Most of them running away from armies with cavalry and artillery and being chased down and killed when your back was to the army that was coming after you. And Luther himself said, so read that in modern understanding, right? He said, if you die in defense of the prince, you have become a martyr in the eyes of God. Right? So read that in modern day situation, dying, defending your nation, you become a martyr before God. Right? We understand the context we have today for that. So recognize that Luther is coming out of a contextual understanding, right? And so he supports the princes, because he's after this place of calmness for his own revolution that he's after. Luther said very clearly, a couple quotes for you. He says, war and killing and martial law are instituted by God. God's involvement is direct for Luther. He says, the hand that wields the sword and kills is not merely man's hand, but God's. And it's not man, but God who hangs, tortures, beheads, kills, and fights. These are God's works and judgments. So Luther's context, again, though, is one where he is, he's only alive at this situation because the German princes are protecting him. His reformation, theologically, only exists because there is a political safe space for it. Because all the others that have tried reformation before were killed pretty quickly. But Luther has political support that allows that to continue. And he got a lot of grief in his day, still does today, for not standing up to the princes. He's seen as a shill to them, as one who's just kind of in their back pocket doing what they want. And you can see right in the humanity of that there's a tension point for Luther. Like, I want order, but sometimes you press so hard for that and really ugly things begin to happen on the other side. What I want you to understand this morning is that the Reformation is larger than just Martin Luther. Right, we've said all along that he is a man. He did a lot of great things, but at no level is he divine. At no level does he perceive everything perfectly or do everything correctly. And God brings a lot of other individuals into the process that also continue this movement of a reformation. And it's nice for us to recognize that it goes beyond just one man, right? There's hundreds of other theologians that are involved and other crusaders and other workers that are working to reform the church. So one of those that we'll touch on today is John Calvin. He was 8 years old when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door. So really, for his whole life, he kind of lived in this period of incredible change and transformation. He's a French theologian that had a few other things to say. My favorite quote from him, and this is totally off topic, but I love it, and so I'll let you drink on this for a moment, is, there is not one blade of grass, and there is not one color in this world that is not intended, that is not given to make you feel joy. I love the simplicity of that. Again, it's totally off of where we're going. It's just a side thing. You don't have to pick it up. But the next time you touch grass, the next time you look at a color, just do that right now. Find one color somewhere in this room that you enjoy. recognize that that color exists so that you might taste joy. That's why it's there. Right? It's a wonderful way to look at the simple things of the world and regain again a sense of delight in a God who offers good gifts to us. Calvin thought about a lot of deeper things too and wrestled with those. In Luther, you see a theologian who engages on the issue of sin on a very personal level, right? He looked at that from the beginning. He beat himself bloody. He would confess for hours at a time to get every personal sin out of his life. And he was driven in everything that he did by this revelation that God has already forgiven my personal sins and granted me the opportunity to go to eternity in heaven. Right? So for Luther, that context defines the great truths that we hold from him. Calvin began to recognize, though, that sin has a broader context than merely what I have done personally or what someone else does personally. Calvin began to understand, and it's biblically rooted too, right, that sin also exists within culture, within society, and within structures around us. So sin is not merely an individual kind of thing. There are groups of people that sin in harmony together, that develop ways of working and understanding things that are sinful in the way they go about things. Right? So there's a societal level of sin as well as a personal one. Luther and Calvin both would say that God has placed us in permanent positions or vocations. He's called us to that. We don't need to fight that. But Calvin would add to that that a Christian has the opportunity and the right to question the social order. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, right in verse 20, we see the verse that Luther set upon, which was each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. But Calvin began to look a lot more at the next phrase right after that, which speaks again to slaves, and it says, although if you can gain your freedom, what should you as a good Christian do? Do it. So as we look at the broader context of this, and go back to where Jed started the reading back in verse 17, we see that Paul is at the deepest level not speaking about slavery in this passage. That's a side note for him. At the core level, he's speaking about circumcision and this argument that existed back in Paul's day about whether if you're a new Christian, should you be circumcised like the Jews were? And Paul's argument is, no, stay in whatever position you are in. If you're already circumcised, don't get uncircumcised. I don't even really want to know how that would happen. I don't want to think about that. But don't do it, right? And if you aren't circumcised, don't bother to get circumcised, right? Because circumcision at its core is not a moral issue. Right? There's not any right or wrong attached to that. And so wherever you are in that, remain in that. And by the same token, like your marriage is, right? Apart from a few circumstances God has given where that needs to be broken apart, where there's an opportunity for that. On the rest of marriages, right? It's not a moral issue, right? Remain in the one that you are. If you're not married, you don't have to get married. If you are, stay where you are, right? But one is not morally better than the other. There's obviously a lot of morality around marriage. I don't want to be confusing around that. But if you are married, or you're not married, one of those positions isn't better than the other one, right? If you're circumcised or not, one of those positions is not better. So then look at what he comes to, and he says, hey, let's look at other circumstances in your life where you're in a position. You're a slave, right? It doesn't mean that God can't use you in that position or there's no dignity or value there. But then he adds a caveat because Paul understands it's different than circumcision. Because at the end of the day, it is better to be free than to be a slave. And if God provides the opportunity, work for that change and come to that kind of place, right? This is where God is inviting you. And Calvin then understood that there is this discernment that we need about the position God has called us to. There is not an overarching principle that says wherever you are in life right now, do not budge because that's where God wants you to be. Calvin recognized the nuance and said there's a lot of places that you are that God does want you to be. And sometimes they're really, really hard, and sometimes they're painful, and God wants you to stay. But there are also places that you are that are equally painful or whatever that God doesn't want you to stay. Right? And things get twisted on a lot of different levels. Like on personal ones, a lot of women stay in abusive marriages because they're like, this is where God has called me to be. And there needs to be a discernment that says, no, God's never called you to a place of injustice. I think that's what Calvin would call out, is this discernment place for us. If the place that you're in is a place that's just, then you should stay where you are. If there's a place of injustice around it, then we need to work to change. And we need to address that. So Calvin was able to argue and say, hey, if you have an arrogant king who is ruling over you, you need to be submitted to them. But then he would follow up and say, if there are lesser leaders underneath that arrogant king, they need to speak truth back to power and not settle with that. He said they have a duty, these other leaders underneath that king, to withstand the kings who assault their own people. And if they wink at these violent kings, they are guilty of nefarious perfidy. I don't know exactly what that is, but my sense is it's not good. Right? Don't be perfidious, right? So he's arguing that you need to press against those injustices. You need to fight those things. So on slavery, Luther would condemn the abuses or the masters who were abusive. And he would say, that's not acceptable. Calvin, though, stepped beyond that and said, I wrestle with the very idea of slavery. Because sin is not only an individual action of one master to one slave that's inappropriate, but sin also occupies this societal place that says this whole idea, this whole concept and structure of slavery itself brings about sin. So Calvin would write in a sermon on Ephesians 6 that masters had excessive authority over slaves. And he proposed that God only allowed this state of affairs because of man's inherent wickedness. And that slavery in itself is totally against the order of nature that God has established. And it exists only because Adam twisted our nature. So there is this continuation then of things that Luther began and started, and Calvin wouldn't have got to them without Luther, but that presses in beyond just the individual nature of sin. To say Reformation isn't just that. Reformation is broader. Reformation is recognizing there's a bigger impact. And so Calvin would understand Paul to argue that we do need to fight for change in our society, not just individual change, but larger change where it brings about injustice or oppresses or crushes people. Old Testament prophets are going to support that all the way through, right? So at this 500th anniversary, right, we can look back on Luther and touch on a lot of ways that he still impacts us today, right? We have a gospel. We have a vibrant Protestant church, which is everything beyond the Greek Orthodox and the Catholic, with no ill will toward either of those, but a very vibrant church beyond that that is all born out of Luther, right? There's a passion for mission that comes because this idea that God has rooted salvation and given it as a free gift to any individual. We looked both last night with Herb Hofer sharing with us. We looked also earlier at the nature of relationships between religion and politics and government and Luther's wisdom on that. We've looked at how he impacts our understanding of work and the value and worth of every single individual. There's a lot of ways that Luther's work still 500 years later impacts us. And those are worthy of noting. There are not a whole lot of people, right, who have walked on this earth that can say 500 years later, my ideas or my work or my thoughts still impact people. You might get a list of 10 or so. It'd be fun to argue over that over lunch, right? Who you'd put on that list that even 500 plus years later, they still impact a significant understanding of how we work, right? But a lot of our society owes a deep debt to where Luther came from. But we would miss, I think, the point of the day if we just stayed rooted in that. and said, there was this Reformation 500 years ago. How amazing and great that was. In 1934, most of you were not alive then, there was a guy named Michael King, who along with a group of 10 other pastors, they were Baptists, went on a tour of the Holy Land. After they went through the Holy Land, they went on to a tour of Germany. It was there that Michael met first this understanding of Luther. Never knew about Luther before, but was deeply touched by the stories that he heard and by what went on in that moment. So when Michael came back, out of respect and honor for Luther, Martin Luther as a reformer, right? Out of a desire to model his own life after that, he changed his own name to take on the name of Luther. He also changed the name of his 5-year-old son. And so somewhere between 5 and 8, little Michael King Jr. became Martin Luther King Jr. Imagine how weird that would be, like showing up for school the next week, right? And like, oh, my name's not Mike anymore, it's Martin. Right? However that happens, right? You're old enough by 5 to 8 that you recognize whatever I've been called my whole life, I'm not called anymore. So we know then that for Martin Luther King Jr., he had to have asked his dad over and over again, tell me why my name is different. Tell me why your name is different. Right, so in the early years of his life, he is fed on not only the Bible, which he was, because his dad was a preacher and he became a preacher, right, but also on these stories of this reformer, of this guy who read the Word of God and stood up against whatever stood against him and said, I'm not afraid of whoever stands against me because I stand alone on the Word of God. Note that as we recognize this individual, we don't call him Martin King Jr. He chose, even as he grew up, which few of us do, right, to be known by his middle name too. Because for him, that was an important part of his identity. He said, my name's not just Martin. My name is Martin Luther King Jr. And I'm connected to my daddy with my king, but I'm connected to Martin Luther with my first and middle name. Right? He was not ashamed of that at all. And we can recognize in his story an individual who said, I hear the story of Martin Luther, and it's not merely one rooted in the past. But I hear about a man who read the Word of God and sought to reform the world around him. And he said, I want to be a man like that. As we come to this anniversary, the question for us is, are we merely looking into the past and celebrating very, very good things that happened? Or are we going to be a church looking into the future? I would submit to you that if we want to honor this name of Luther, that we splash on our signs we put all over our bulletins and everywhere else, we call it out like we are a Lutheran church, right? If we're really going to use that name, then we should be a church of reformation and not a church of status quo. That our role should not be to keep things as much the same as they are, but to search diligently the Word of God as Luther did. And to say, where do I see injustice in the world around me? Where do I see the Word of God call out things that need to change, internal to the church or external? And then have the courage of Martin Luther and the courage of Martin Luther King Jr. to continue the reformation of God's church and God's world. Let me pray with you. Father, I recognize that status quo is very convenient. Even when it's uncomfortable, it still is easier to stay in that place. And so we can celebrate in this moment the deep courage of Martin Luther to lay everything on the line for the sake of what he found in your word. And God, every one of us here in ways beyond our understanding is deeply blessed by what he did. But God, we recognize that we're called not merely to celebrate that, but to continue to live that out. So God, first of all, root us also in the word, because nothing we do matters much if it doesn't flow out of that place. But give us eyes as we read that, God, not merely to hear about what happened thousands of years ago, but to hear what you want to happen now. And may we have a courage rooted in our relationship with you to stand up along with Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr. and say we are ready again to change individuals and to change the world through your Spirit, God.
Good morning, family. So, I am going to Uganda for a time of work and rest, and I'll be doing that fairly soon. But I first went in 2004, and I met Robert and Sarah Sitio, and Abdu and Betty Waswa, and many others. And when I went there again in 2005, when I came back, we decided to partner with the Fountain of Hope School and the True Worship Center, which was the church in Bukeka, Uganda. And we began that partnership, and with God's guidance and Robert's directorship, the school itself has now formed two schools, and they started in with 40 students in 2004. Now they are up to 1,200 students. True Worship Center started in Jinja, in Bukeka, in this Muslim town, and has now spread and has planted at least eight other churches in surrounding areas. And they have recently just started a new one in Jinja, which is it's the second largest city in Uganda. So it's a large city, and having a church right in the middle of it is going to get the gospel right there to more people. So we have been partnering with them. They've valued our relationship with them. When Robert and Abdu have both come, they've just loved being able to talk with as many people as possible. But they also appreciate when we go there, when some of us have been able to go and be where they live and see the ministry that's going on. So they've been asking me for years now, because the last time I went, I returned in 2009. They keep asking me, when are you coming? When are you coming? And I can't come until God tells me to go. And about June or so, God was like, yeah, okay, it's time to go. So I've been planning to make that happen. And so I will be leaving on November 19th and will stay until Michael Bremner and Riley Philo graduate from the one-step program, and then the next day I'm heading back on December 10th. And while I'll be there, I'll be encouraging the brethren. I'll be learning from them. Robert is also setting up a youth conference, so I'll be doing some teaching at a youth conference and possibly a conference with women as well. I will be sending our love and greetings to both schools, the primary and the secondary school, Fountain of Hope, as well as the Bukeka Church and the New Jinja Church, and who knows if I'll be able to go to any of the other churches, but I'll be able to do that. I go as an extension of BSLC, simply because they know that we have been partnering with them. And there's some practical ways as well that you can participate in this trip. Though it's me going, I don't go alone. First of all, of course, I need and desire your prayers. And I forgot to put that on the connection card to be able to check that. But you can just write on there, I will pray for Kathy or whatever. Or you can write up there, just let people know, and then we'll put you in that list, and you'll get updates even while I'm over there in country. You can also help with, we're going to provide some school supplies for the Fountain of Hope School. So this bin will be in the coat closet, and you can put supplies in there. On top of it is a list of the things that you can take one of these, and you can see the different things that we can supply for them, including some soccer balls, and the girls play netball. So it's kind of a mix between, well, it's mostly basketball, but it uses a different ball. You can order those on Amazon, and just school supplies. Also, as I go, I will be supporting Robert and Sarah's ministry. And so if you want to also support that, as I will be there to pay for my expenses and their expenses as well, to make it a good time for both of us and a blessing, I'll be paying them kind of a daily stipend. If you want to help with that or even to bless them in some way above and beyond that, I will be receiving monies. Because it's not going directly to a 501c3, the monies just needs to come to me, but then I'll be reporting and staying accountable with our BSLC sending committee so that any monies you receive will be going to support their ministry. And if it is above and beyond that, it will go to bless them in different ways and possibly buy some supplies or some Bibles in the Luganda language to give to pastors. So you can support in that way. And I just appreciate the fact that this church has been a vital part of both the school and the churches there. They know that because of us standing behind them and saying, yes, we are with you, this is something God is doing, they've been able to just forge ahead and do way beyond anything we could dream or imagine. But it's not above God's dreams or imagines. He's the one directing them. So join me in praying for me, supporting, giving supplies, and then I'll be leaving on the 19th in the evening. So we'll see you then. Thank you.
Thanks, Kathy. I will note that we sent off Ron and Shri Basham last week to Madagascar, and the day before they left, they heard that the Black Plague had spread so far through the area they were going through, that trip was canceled. So you don't have to pray for Ron and Shri, but obviously the people in Madagascar are in deep distress, and so to keep them in your prayers as well. So as we come to the offering, we want to invite you to consider how you might, like Luther, offer yourself to God and what that looks like to follow him in the next week.